had a discussion with Brandon as we were talking about some of the songs to sing. And he said, you know what? Every year we sing Hosanna, and we're not going to sing it this year. And I said, well, I did choose Hosanna, and we're going to sing it. So it's Palm Sunday, and we're going to give praise to the Lord. I don't want you, there's a song that the worship band has traditionally sang every single year. We just didn't sing it, but we were going to sing Hosanna anyways through one of the hymns. So take your copy of the scripture and turn to Matthew chapter 21. We'll be there. As we have concluded our messages, longing for leadership, as it ended last Sunday evening with a divided kingdom and two kings, we turn our attention to our upcoming celebration of Easter. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 10, where we are told, he will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. See, there had not yet been a king in the land at that time. There had only been judges. There had only been priests that have led the people. And when the people finally received a king in King Saul, his kingdom and rule really ended in disappointment and disobedience, that although he looked the part of a king, his heart was far away from the Lord. We then saw his kingdom end, and then David comes along, a man after God's own heart. That's what the Lord desired. And we get a view of a king who loved the Lord, who ruled in justice and righteousness, who wanted to worship him. He was a king that pursued the Lord. And because he loved the Lord and wanted to build a temple for the Lord promised him that even though he was not going to be able to build a temple for him, the Lord said, I'm going to build you a name, and I'm going to establish your family line forever. There's always going to be somebody that rules on your throne, and we get the Davidic covenant. And that wonderful promise that there was going to be a descendant that would rule forever. But yet, even in David's own rule, in his own life, we find out that, well, David is a man who is still a sinner. And he still needed rescue even from his own sin. His son Solomon, the one whom the Lord loved, ushered in a time of peace and prosperity, providing a glimpse into the type of reign that the Messiah would have, that there would be wisdom, that there would be grandeur, that all the nations would be able to benefit from and seek after. But Solomon, too, was just a man who was led away in wickedness later on in life. All the kings that would come after would be judged against the prototype of David or against the wicked worship that Jeroboam introduced, the counterfeit worship that he introduced. Yet today, the king, the long-expected king, the one who was prophesied and revealed by a woman who had her prayer answered, is revealed to the city of Jerusalem. Stay still? Okay. I told them to give me a signal to stay still, and I have to stay still. But as we begin to prepare ourselves for our Easter celebration, no, it was truly a king that was real today, and that's what I've titled the message this morning, the King Who Is Revealed. He was revealed for the salvation of Israel, and he has been revealed for the salvation of all the nations. So if you find yourself in Matthew chapter 21, we'll be in Matthew for the rest of our sermons over the next, at least the ones that I'm preaching over the next week. Even tonight, I saw that Logan was preaching on Matthew chapter 28. All right. We're on the same wavelength here. But Matthew chapter 21, look at verses 1 to 10. Hear the word of the Lord. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there, and with her colt tied by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, Who is this? The crowds answered, This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. Let's pray. Father, I am so thankful that we can come to your house to be able to celebrate this special Palm Sunday as we look forward to our remembrance of what you did for us on the cross and what you accomplished for us. Father, we know that we were lost in our sins. We know, Father, we were helpless, that we were powerless. And as we look towards Resurrection Sunday, we know that there was a king that was needed, a king that would, a suffering servant, Lord, that would pay the price and ransom for all. I thank you, Father, for the ability and the privilege it is to preach your word. I ask, Father, that even this morning that you would cleanse me, Father. Make me a vessel that is able just to communicate and be a conduit of your word. I pray, Father, that your word speaks for itself, that when we are faithful to reading and listening to the truth that is found here, Lord, we are adequately equipped for our lives unto salvation, but also unto every good work. So bless us here this morning. Bless those who hear the preaching of your word, and help me through the power of the Holy Spirit. And these things I do pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, there had been for some time commentary by Jesus given to his disciples that they should expect him to go to Jerusalem. Probably one of the more memorable rebukes to Peter came when Jesus announced in chapter 16 that he was going to end up going to Jerusalem and that he was going to suffer. And he was going to experience suffering at the hands of the elders and the Pharisees, the chief priests and the teachers of the law. This was something that Jesus had begun preparing his disciples for so that they would not be caught unaware. He laid out that the anointed one, Christ, the Messiah, was going to end up being killed and that he would raise again on the third day. A couple chapters later in Matthew chapter 20, he predicted in verse 18 that it would be in Jerusalem that Jesus would be handed over and put to death. Now, there is this sense that you have to understand that as we look in our text, that the disciples, there is a mixture of eager anticipation, but also confusion, a bit of dreaded confusion, because they're not sure how to handle what exactly Jesus had told them. If he is the Messiah, which that was the profession of the disciples and Peter, if he was the Christ, why would he be put to death? There is at least some understanding that the disciples had that Jerusalem was going to be tied to his coming kingdom, which is why just the chapter before our text, we see the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee. They're asking for privileged position in the Lord's kingdom. And yet, even in Christ's response, he invokes the title of the Messiah, the Son of Man, and he tells the disciples that he came to serve and give his life as a ransom, a sacrifice for sins. The divine representative of God, the Son of Man, he was going to rule, but not without sacrifice. And this leads us to our first point, if you're taking notes here this morning, the king's purpose revealed, which is what we see in the first five verses. The king has a duty for his disciples, and it's a donkey. Now, at this point of Jesus' ministry, he is preparing to enter Jerusalem. He is at the height and pinnacle of his popularity. If you remember, if you've read in the Gospels, his entry into Jerusalem, what came before was the raising of Lazarus. And so the crowd or the following that he had at this time, there were those that had seen wonderful and miraculous things that had convinced them that at minimum He was either A, away to an easy meal, B, could heal them and do wonderful things for them personally, or C, he really was the Messiah. Jesus had crowds that were following him. Blind men, they even just a chapter before, that were expecting him to be the royalty and the king that he claimed to be. They expected Christ to walk into Jerusalem and claim it for himself, throwing off all the Roman oppression. The people had seen this. And as the crowds began to swell in anticipation of Passover, the crowd was looking for a king to come. The blind men that Jesus healed in the chapter before, in Matthew chapter 20, they cried out, "Son of David, have mercy on us." They knew that Jesus Christ was not just some ordinary prophet. Because when you invoke that particular title, they are immediately calling everyone's attention back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. The promise given to David that there was going to be a descendant that ruled on the throne. They understood that this man could be the one, that he could be the king that would end up freeing them from the oppression that they were experiencing. I do find it funny that even as Matthew gives that account, you know, the crowd at that time for these men, you know, they chastise them. Be quiet. You know, don't bother him. But again, they expected that he was going to have the power to be able to do what they wanted. Christ was aware of where the crowd was at, where his disciples were at, and he makes a specific choice to make a very deliberate and conspicuous entry into Jerusalem. And there is some indication that there is a connection or allusion to King David's return by the same exact route after Absalom was defeated in 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 30. Remember when we covered after Absalom was defeated, not only the going from Jerusalem, but the coming back, David came by way of the Mount of Olives. So there is some allusion here that Jesus is making between himself and David's return to Jerusalem. He came back through the Mount of Olives, and Christ provides the instructions that are here. As he pauses at Bethpage, a place that means the house of unripe figs, this is significant because as you come to this place, it overlooks the entire city of Jerusalem. The crowd, Jesus and his disciples, would be able to see the beautiful sight of the city that was before them. People would be able to see Jesus' approach to the city as the crowd accompanied Jesus. And here's where the narrative takes a very interesting turn with a little bit of an omniscient twist. Now, we don't know who the disciples were here in the text. Okay, let me be clear. As you look at Mark's account, whether it be Mark 11 or Luke chapter 19, we don't know who the disciples were that he sent. My educated guess and suspicion is that they possibly are the two that stated they could drink from the same exact cup that Jesus could drink of when they were asking just a chapter before that they where they would be in Christ's kingdom, James and John. And if their mind was on the kingdom, you think that as Jesus is giving instructions, who might be the people that were best suited for a task of getting a donkey? Maybe the ones who are asking to sit at his right and left hand. But we don't know from Scripture. He sends these disciples to go get a donkey. And in a very, in my mind, an action thriller way, he says, I think of like Mission Impossible. I think of, you know, movies like that where there is a spy and they're saying there's going to be these things, this situation that's going to be unmistakable. You're only going to know about it. And Christ says, you're going to find a donkey. It's female. It's going to be tied to a colt, and tie them. Bring it to me. If anyone asks, tell them that the Lord has need of it, and they will immediately find what they need. And you're going to immediately find what I have described. And you're going to tell these words to the one that you encounter. And he even gives the indication that the individual who might inquire is a man. And I love this, that Christ's omniscience is even shown here in the text, that Jesus possesses the absolute dominion even as Lord. Why? Because he is the king. He is the anointed one of the Lord, and therefore he rules over creation and life. Jesus always knows what's happening and what is going to happen. As we approach Christ's crucifixion, know that Christ was never caught off guard. This was not a surprise. It may have been a surprise for his disciples, which is why he tried to prepare them. It may have been a surprise for the crowds. But for Christ, he was not surprised. He was not some sort of unexpected bystander. He knew that he was going to Jerusalem, that he was going to be crucified. He knew what was going to take place. He knew the horrors that was going to happen to his body, and yet he still went. Christ chose to lay down his life for others. Why? Because he had dominion over his own life, to give as a sacrifice and to raise again. That's the point that Christ makes in John chapter 10. If you turn there, we see in verses 15 to 17, this dominion that Christ had as king. Verse 15, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it up from me, but I lay down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. Where did Jesus Christ get his authority as Lord? From the Father. Why? Because him and the Father are one. Authority, all power, has been given to Jesus Christ. There didn't need to be a coronation. There's going to be. There didn't need to be an earning of it. He already had the dominion and authority. He is sovereign. And Jesus would lay down his life of his own accord. He has the authority that's been given, and it's been given to him over life itself. The work of the Father is to raise the dead, and it's also the work of the Son, who will command everyone to rise at one day, some unto life and some unto condemnation. This is what we're told in John chapter 5. And that if Jesus, as the anointed, as the Son of Man, the Messiah, he has been given this authority by the Father, all authority and dominion, is it really a difficult feat as the author of creation to be able to say exactly, precisely, what was going to happen in the future and have it come to be so? No donkey is going to frustrate the command and control of my Savior. No disciple is going to frustrate the command and dominion of my Savior. And no unnamed man or whoever may be that's going to ask, what in the world are you doing with my property, is going to ask, when it comes to our Savior. Why? Because he is Lord and has dominion of all. It belongs to him. It's not a difficult feat. And this is exactly what these disciples discovered. From the disciples to the donkey, to the donkey's owner, all will submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. When Scripture says in Philippians chapter 2 that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, make no mistake, it doesn't matter whether you accept the gospel of Jesus Christ now or later, you will acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. Your choice is that when the gospel is presented to you, the good news of Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross for your sins, that he rose again from the dead. You have a choice to accept that here and now, during this life. But no, if you do not accept the gospel now, not only will you not have eternal life, you will face condemnation, and you will still acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. When the Lord, who has the power and authority over life, bring some back to life, unto eternal life, or some unto condemnation, all will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. He has dominion. We see the king's duty that he had for his disciples here, but we also see the king's direction to divinity. We see a decree. Christ specifically takes this course of action to fulfill prophecy about himself from Zechariah 9, verse 9. How do we know? Because Matthew tells us this was to fulfill prophecy. And how amazing that Zechariah's prophecy came during a time when the people didn't have a lot of hope coming out of captivity. Zechariah was a book that was written to people that were coming back to the land, whose task was to rebuild the temple. And as the work was going unfinished, and there was not a lot of hope for the future, encouragement was being given for these people about worship as it goes on in the future. They were to be encouraged by what the Lord had for them, and this is where prophecy was given in Zechariah 9, verse 9. They were given the hope of the Messiah. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Zion, synonymous with Jerusalem. Here Christ reveals that it was to confirm and fulfill the word of the Lord, that God's word was trustworthy and true, that for the people who were still living in the land, they were to be encouraged by the fact not only that worship was going to happen again, that a temple was going to be built, that there was going to be a Messiah and a king that would come when at that time there was no king. This is what the Lord did in order to fulfill prophecy. In the decree, the Lord not only was altogether righteous, but it was true, because he proclaimed it. Isaiah chapter 62, verse 11. The Lord has made a proclamation to the ends of the earth. Say to daughter Zion, see your Savior comes. When God says something is going to occur, it's certainly going to take place. You can bet on it. I always try to warn my kids, never take a bet that you're not going to win. Why? Because you don't know the future. If you take a bet, you better know 100% that you're going to win that bet. But the thing is that most of the people that make bets, they lose because they don't know the future. When the Lord says something's going to happen, you can bet on it, that it is going to happen. The Lord's word does not and cannot return void to himself. Scripture says in Isaiah, how wonderful, how excellent the ways of the Lord are. Greater than man's ways. As certain as the rain that falls and doesn't go back to the clouds without watering the ground so that things always grow, so is the certainty of God's word. Isaiah 55, verse 11, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. Jesus ensures that the conclusion that the people are about to make are trustworthy and true, because he guaranteed it by revealing his purpose. And he guaranteed it in the only way that the Lord can guarantee it, because he is the Son of Man. He is the fulfiller of the messianic prophecy itself. He would ride an animal by humble means, as kings did during times of peace, forecasting to the people that he is the Son of David. He is the revealed king. So what tremendous hope and encouragement that we can take with us every single day of our life, that when the Lord makes a promise, that he's going to certainly fulfill it. If the Lord says that something is going to happen, we can expect it. We can base and live our lives upon that truth, because we know that the Lord has the future in his hands. See, there are a lot of reasons nowadays, and there's not a lack of reasons, that when you turn on the news and when you read what's happening on the internet, assuming that what you read on the internet is actually true, there's a lot of cause for anxiety and for fear about the future. As believers, we don't need to fear if we've placed our trust in Jesus Christ. Why? Because our future is secured because of God's holy word. God's word guarantees us hope for our future, especially when we place our hope in his Son. So the king revealed his purpose, but we see also our second point this morning, the king's praise revealed. Look again at verse 6. The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. We see the recognized significance. The disciples were sent, again, we don't know for sure who they were, to carry out Jesus' instructions, finding things as he said that they would be, and they brought the donkey. Yet they also recognize the significance of what was happening. Their eyes showed them that this was an identification of royalty, what Christ was doing. They would have understood the historical precedent that Jesus was setting as he did this. Where else in Scripture have we seen this? Well, what have we been studying for the past several months? We've seen this in David's life, that this particular animal, the path that Jesus was taking, it was a declaration of who was the rightful king. It was him. Think of it this way. I really want to walk away from the pulpit right now, but it's like I keep running into these invisible boxes. But when we think of it, even in our own lives, you hear the music of the presidential march, and what does it do? It gives us the pomp and circumstance that surrounds our nation's leader. When you see the crown jewels for the UK, those are inextricably tied to the monarchy. So even as we look at, this is maybe more of a 90s, early 2000s thing. I mean, I'm starting to date myself. But people used to arrive at places in limos. You knew either, on one hand, somebody died, or that it was somebody who was of great importance or wealth. There are certain symbols and signs that help to communicate things to people, and culturally speaking, this was one of them, a donkey, a mule. Remember in 1 Kings chapter 1, as we were studying David's sons, when we looked at and saw Adonijah, who had tried to become king himself with the support of Joab. He was born next after Absalom, the traitor, and he had conferred with Joab to get his support. And David, after hearing about it, he calls Zadok, Nathan, and Benaiah in, and he instructed, have Solomon get on my own mule. Anoint him. Blow the trumpet and shout, long live King Solomon. The donkey and the mule ends up being a symbol of royalty. If you look back to the time of the judges, Gideon's sons rode on 30 donkeys. And when you read some of these things in the narrative, you go, 30 donkeys? Really, 30 donkeys? But donkeys and mules, in a time of peace when there was no battle, it communicated victory. It communicated royalty and nobility. Full of compassion and humility that the individual who rode it possessed. So that when Jesus would be riding on the colt or on the donkey, he was signifying to those that were watching that he had the right to reign, but that his reign was going to be characterized by humility and service, driven by righteousness. And the disciples picked up on this imagery, giving their very own cloaks for Jesus to sit on, that there was a required response to the king. If you recognize that this is royalty that you are escorting, that you are serving, what is the proper response when you encounter royalty? Obedience and service. How many who are here today, you've come to a service like this frequently? You can number the Palm Sundays and the Easter Sundays, and yet you still have not recognized the service and obedience that is due a king. If Jesus is king, and he is, if he has risen again from the dead, and he has, and he has all authority and rule given over to him, all dominion and power, that everybody will call him Lord, we have a right response. That is obedience and service. The king rules over that which he has authority, and he rules over those who are part of his kingdom. And those who are part of his kingdom must give that obedience and service that is due his name. You ask, well, what is part of his kingdom? Everything. There is not a thing that is separated that he doesn't rule over. John chapter 5, verse 22 to 23. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. There's our messianic title again. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. Do you understand that at Christ's voice, he will raise every person that has died? His voice is powerful enough that it breaks whatever barrier between life and death, erases it, and calls all to account, all to him. And if you think that you're going to be able to get to heaven on your own merit, on your own work, on your own righteousness, on your own just hope by yourself that you're just a good enough person, you cannot go to the Father without going through the Son, because Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. You must give honor to the Son. The Lord has given all the authority to judge the Son. Why? He is the anointed King. Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. This chapter is about the Messiah. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, "You are my Son today. I have become your Father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule in trembling. Kiss his Son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead you to destruction, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. But blessed are those who take refuge in him." See, the disciples recognize this imagery. They recognize the significance, and the response is obey and serve. And the same is true today. We see a responsive scene. Verse 8, a very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The scene immediately shifts towards the crowd, and we see the response of the disciples who recognize the significance. But the crowd also sees the significance, and they pick up on this imagery. And we are told that they specifically use palm branches in Mark and John's account. Palms were associated with sacred things across the ancient world. Syrian kings, after their victories, were presented with golden crowns and palms. Heralds that would announce the return of a king who was traveling by military procession, before and behind, they would have palm branches in their hands, waving because of the victories that this king had. We know after the Maccabean revolt, where they recaptured the temple from Syrian rule in 164 BC, they celebrated by waving palms, giving thanks to God. Palms were synonymous with celebration. You think of it of how we like to throw confetti. Someone made a decision at some point that it's okay on certain days out of the year to take and litter everywhere with pieces of paper. It's okay. Why? We're celebrating something good. We're celebrating something that we're able to take joy and rejoice in. So palms were a means of celebration. But if we're also looking at palms scripturally, they also mean something else. 7 days a year, there were three main festivals. I'm sorry. For 7 days, at a particular time of year, they were to have a festival that lasted for these 7 days. And this festival was the tabernacle, or the festival of tabernacles, or booths, that occurred at the time of harvest. They were to take palm branches and they were to construct temporary shelters. Why? It was to remind them of what God had done for them, bringing them out of Egypt, the rescue that he provided, which was necessary. So palm branches not just were equated with celebration, it was a celebration to the Lord. And so palms became a cheap and easy way to celebrate, but to celebrate the Lord, to praise him, and to celebrate the rescue that he provides. So as the people celebrated, they were looking for someone to save them. This would be the individual to do it. So they welcomed him as a triumphant king with the hope of freeing them from Roman rule, provide rescue and salvation. This is the responsive scene, but we also see the responsive song. Verse 9, the crowds that went ahead of him and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. This responsive song, this song that they sang in excitement and rejoicing. Hosanna, save now. It's a plea. It's an ask. Lord, you're the king. You have the ability. Save now. That's what we sing when you shout Hosanna. Save me now. This is what the crowd shouted at the top of their lungs. You are the son of David. You are the true king. You're the root of Jesse. You're the righteous branch. You're the king that has the ability to deliver. And they quoted Psalm 118, verses 25 to 26. Lord, save us. Grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They shouted that Christ was the only one that had the ability to save. And they were right. And he does save. Rest assured that our Savior saves. And that when we call upon his name, his salvation is immediate. That when we believe that rescue only comes from our Lord, and we ask and we confess that he is Lord, and we believe that God has raised him from the dead, he saves us. He will return. And we look for the establishment of his kingdom because it's imminent. It's eternal. His rescue saves completely. And so that anybody who calls will be saved. So I want you to stop and ponder this for a moment. We call 911 and we hope there is a response. Nowadays, it's not as guaranteed. But you call 911 and you hope that there is a response. Whether you need somebody to put out a fire, whether you need an ambulance, whether you need the police, you hope that you're going to get a response. But even if you do get a response and they do tell you that someone may come, there's not the guarantee that they're going to be there when you need them the most. They may get there eventually. They oftentimes do. And while the majority, they do provide help as a first responder, they can't always ultimately provide full and total rescue. It's simply limited by their humanity. But when you call Christ, and when you cry out, save me now, when you've been convicted that Jesus Christ is the only one that can save, Jesus Christ saves immediately. His salvation is effective. The impact is eternal. You never have to worry that when you come to him and you call on his name to save, he won't save. The crowds were right to shout and sing for salvation, though they misunderstood what Christ came to save them from. That brings us to our last point, the king's proposition revealed. When Christ entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." This was a city of confusion. With all the singing, with all the celebration, it still was not enough for the city to crown him king. We know that in the other accounts of the triumphal entry that the Pharisees were telling Christ, quiet your disciples. Shut them up. Stop them. And Christ's response was, even if they were to stop, the rocks would cry out. Why? Because there is an everlasting truth that the king has been revealed. And it should cause everybody to praise God in heaven. And yet, the city was largely ignorant of the salvation. They were ignorant of the rescue that this king could provide, even though the king had just entered its gates. They thought, who is this guy? And that's what they asked. Who is this? And the crowds that came with Jesus had to do a little evangelism in the city. This is Jesus. But even though they informed, there are no hosannas, there's no crowning, they had just witnessed the greatest procession of a king since David. And yet, it largely went unnoticed. Should I know this guy? even as Scripture is being fulfilled. You say, I don't want you to leave here today with having that same question. Who is this? Don't ignore why we celebrate today. Don't ignore why we, with sobriety, look at what Christ has done on the cross. Don't ignore why we are rejoicing on Resurrection Sunday. Don't ignore the fact that Jesus Christ is the King who came to rescue. He is the King that came to save. He clothed himself in human flesh. He revealed to the crowds and to the people that he provided rescue from sin. Don't leave here without being able to celebrate yourself. If you shout Hosanna, my hope is you truly do want salvation. And I would encourage you, go to the Lord for it, because he with certainty will provide it to all that call upon his name. Let's pray. Who is this? The city asked the Lord. Your king was revealed to your people. The one who would rescue and pay for sin. The one who would suffer and die. The one whose whole purpose in clothing himself in human flesh, he was born to die so that he might provide a covering for sin. I thank you so very much that we have the testimony here in Matthew that shows the king who has been revealed for our sake and for rescue. My prayer is that today, if there's anybody that doesn't know Christ as Lord and Savior, that they would be introduced to him, Lord, in his great gospel. That they wouldn't leave here asking the same question that the city asked, who is this, Lord, but they would be fully informed that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And that they would recognize that they can't pay for their own sin, but that Jesus adequately and sufficiently provides for salvation only through him. I pray that today would be the day of their salvation. Bless us as we close. And these things I do pray in Christ's name. Amen.